Scripture reading for this afternoon you can find in the book of Acts, chapter 23. Acts 23. Let's read the Word of God. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." But when Paul perceived that the one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part rose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God." And there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We've bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." Now Paul's sister's son heard of the lying in wait. He went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat more of him perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou show these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea and horsemen, 70, and spearmen, 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner: Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. The enemy has sought my soul in dust to tread. To darkness I am brought. You wonder sometimes how the Apostle Paul managed to keep going with all the things he experienced. Even now again, before the Sanhedrin, the council, testifying as a prisoner. I'd like to look at this chapter together with God's help with you. Acts 23, where I just want to read verse 18. For the simple reason that that's where Paul is named the prisoner. Paul the prisoner. Which is going to be the theme of this sermon. We read, so he, that is the centurion, took him, that's Paul's nephew. We don't know anything about him apart from what we will read here. The centurion took Paul's nephew and brought him to the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. As I said, the theme of this sermon is Paul the prisoner, because he's the prisoner in three different ways. One, with regard to the Jewish council. Paul the prisoner and the Jewish council. He's called before the council. Second, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ appears to him. A third, and the Jewish conspirators, plotters. We read that they had made a conspiracy against Paul. So he's threatened from all sides, and yet in the very heart of this sermon, he meets with Christ, or Christ rather meets with him. Paul the prisoner. First, then, and the Jewish council. His meeting with the Jewish council, we read in verse 1, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, we've seen last time that Paul was arrested. Claudius gave him a couple opportunities to speak, but it didn't help. Every time there was a great tumult. And I'm sure Claudius was wondering, what in the world has this Paul done that people get so angry about him? I mean, he says a few words and everybody's ready to tear him apart. Even we read that together. They were about to tear him apart once again. So angry. And he wonders, what makes the people so angry? And he's anxious to find out what that is. Plus, of course, he's got a prisoner here and he doesn't even know what he's done wrong. He arrested one and he doesn't even know why he was arrested. That wouldn't look good on his resume if ever he wanted to have a promotion of some sort. Anyway, he speaks to them. And the first thing I want you to understand here, and I want to really focus on that a moment, a good conscience. It's the first thing here, a good conscience. Paul says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In all good conscience. He calls them men and brethren. He says, he doesn't call them fathers, as he had done in the previous chapter. Because he considers to be among equals, and he is. They were his equals. He was a Pharisee, and they are Pharisees, also Sadducees, but he was among them. Even though it's 20 years ago, by now, about 20 years. And he tells them that he lived as a, really, the word lived there in verse 1 is the word that we have the word politics from. He was a good citizen. He says, in all good conscience. What in the world does he mean in all good conscience? Well, first thing is that he hasn't broken any law. He hadn't broken a Jewish law. He hadn't broken a Roman law. He had not sinned against Caesar. He has not sinned against Moses, no matter how much they accused him of that. The Apostle Paul actually speaks about his conscience a lot. In this chapter and in the next chapter, 24 verse 16, he says it again when he stands before Felix. Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In his letters he writes about it 20 times. 20 times he mentions something about his good conscience in different ways. Now, children, what is the word conscience? You know what a conscience is? Conscience. It's actually conscience with knowledge. It's something that you know. When you've been doing something that was not right, there's something in you that tells you that, isn't it? You know you're bad, or you feel you've done something wrong. That's what your conscience is. It's like God's voice inside. Every human being has a conscience. They know when they've done something wrong. Or, the opposite, they know that they have forgotten to do something right. Conscience, somebody once said, is like a window that lets in the light. Of course, the cleaner the window, the better the light can come in to see what's happening. If you have a very dirty window, not much light can come in, so you don't really see right what happens and what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. The clearer the window, the clearer we see what's right or wrong. But you wonder, how could Paul say that he lived in all good conscience? Till this day, he says. We know, and he knew too, that he has persecuted Christians to the death. How can he say that they had a good conscience? He persecuted people. He says it many a times. He refers to that was a great thing, a great sin that he had committed. But yet he writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Even more puzzling, isn't it? Do you think he is excusing himself? Do you think Paul has an excuse? To say, well, I didn't know, so I did. I didn't know I was doing bad things, so I'm okay. I didn't sin. No, of course not. Sin is sin. Why did he say it then? Why did he say, I did it ignorant in unbelief? And why does he say here in this chapter, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day, before God and before man, really? Well, Really, all that Paul is saying is that he lived up to the light he had. He did not say, I didn't sin. Because he knew he sinned many ways. He knew that, although he didn't quite know, and of course he thought he was a pretty good person. But at the same time, he did not say here that he didn't sin. All he's saying here is that he never violated his conscience. He never went against his conscience. He always went by his conscience. What is it when you violate your conscience? Well, you violate your conscience when you do something you know it's wrong or bad. You violate your conscience when you don't do something that's good or right. You know you should have done this. You know you should not have done that. Paul says, I've never gone against my conscience. You see, when he was persecuting the Christians, he truly thought he was doing service to God. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus that he realized that he was persecuting Christ. That was an astounding experience on the road to Damascus. So two questions to think about now. One question is, are you living to the light you have? What do you when your conscience convicts you to do something you don't? Or to not do something you still do it? You go by your conscience. That's one question. Do you go against your conscience? The second question is, are you sure it's God's light that's coming through that window, or is it your own thought or your own opinion, your own feelings? People sometimes feel bad about something that isn't bad at all, or they feel good about something that isn't good at all. In other words, conscience alone doesn't tell everything. Conscience must be under the Word of God. You see, our conscience doesn't set the standard. It applies the standard. But we must make sure that we have the right standard. So our conscience, people sometimes say, well, my conscience doesn't accuse me. Well, it doesn't mean anything. Does the Bible accuse you? You see? So in this particular way, the Apostle Paul could actually say what he said. I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He did not sin, I did not sin, but he did say, I've not gone against my conscience. And apparently that has been his life's goal, to never go against his conscience, but to always make sure that his conscience would be informed by the Word of God. Sometimes you have to adjust your conscience. Maybe there was something that you felt was bad at one point, but then you realize that the Bible doesn't condemn it, and so you're free. Just like Paul said to people that, you know, couldn't eat certain kind of meat offered to idols, their conscience wouldn't allow them. And then Paul said, don't force these people to sin against their conscience. I would even not eat meat to not offend my brother. So our conscience must be enlightened by the Word of God, really by the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the first thing. A good conscience. And I really wanted to emphasize that. I want you to think about that for yourself. How you indeed are guided by your conscience. But then again, that conscience being guided by the Word of God. The second thing in this before the Jewish council is a deserved curse. A deserved curse. So you read in verse 2 and 3 about this high priest Ananias. By the way, that's not the same high priestess Annas, what we read about earlier in chapter 4. This is a different one. Don't forget, we're 20 years later now. Paul has been gone out of Jerusalem for 20 years. All these journeys he has made took 20 years. Anyway, this Ananias must have been really upset with Paul. And before Paul can say much more, it says the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, God shall smite you, you whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So in other words, Paul is very vicious here. He's never been like that. Remember, he's always undergone it. He's always been very quiet and peaceful, and he's never retaliated. But here he suddenly comes out and tells this man, "What you're doing? Do you have me smitten on my cheek against the law? And you're going to judge me according to the law? God will smite you, you whitewashed wall." He not only rebukes and denies, but he actually pronounces a curse on him. A whitewashed wall, or a whited wall, is simply like a fence that is nicely painted white, even though it's rotting wood. It looks great, but it doesn't withstand anybody. You could walk right through it because it's rotting inside. Just like the Lord Jesus once said to the Pharisees, he told them, whitewashed sepulchres. Because in those days, if you would walk over a grave, you'd be unclean. So what they did do, they painted it white, so you would know to walk around it. Well, it looks nice and clean on the outside, but on the inside it's rotten bones. Just like this whited wall. So Paul uses the same word, really in a sense, as Jesus did much earlier. But when he says that, then the people that stand by, verse 4, said, "Revilest thou God's high priest? Do you dare to say that to the high priest?" Then said Paul, in verse 5, "I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written," and he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, "I wish not," he says, "for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." It's interesting that the Apostle Paul right away says, "Oh, I do not want to go against the law, because I know that the law says don't speak evil against the ruler of the people." However, he does not retract his rebuke or his curse. What does Paul do? He respects the office, but not the person. Make a distinction there. He does not respect the man. And the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul actually spoke very prophetically here. Because this Ananias was a very wicked and corrupt man. He was actually a Sadducee. And he was in cahoots with the Romans. He was corrupt. He was not any better than a publican. He kept up the pretense of religion, the whitewashing. But underneath, he was corrupt. Really more corrupt than Romans. If you look at it, the Romans actually dealt with it, things according to the law, quite well. Anyway, this man was indeed smitten by God. Not that long after that, in the year 66, it's about 12 years after this event, this man was murdered by the Zealots during the time when the Jews revolted against Rome. So it was a just, a deserved curse. This man deserved it. And the Apostle Paul did not retract it. All he said is, "I shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of thy people," but he doesn't say, "I shouldn't have said that." So that's the second and third aspect of Paul standing here before the Jewish council is a just cause. When you read it, verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part of the council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council and said, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question." Some people think that Paul is playing politics here. That he was intentionally setting up the Pharisees against the Sadducees. I don't think so. Some do think so. Who are the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, they were the two main parties of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish council, and one group of members were Pharisees and the other one were Sadducees. The Sadducees, we read, verse 7 and 8, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided, because as soon as Paul said, I'm a Pharisee and a son of the Pharisee, they all started chattering and shouting again right away. Why is that? Well, we read in verse 8 that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. They didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the spirits. But the Pharisees, it says, confess both. And again we read there arose a great cry. So Paul was saying something that agitated one group to be against him and another group to be for him. The Sadducees are actually the liberals of the day. The Sadducees was you almost would think they were the Arminians of that time. The liberals and the Arminians. Because the thing is, they didn't only deny the resurrection of the body and the existence of angels and spirits, they also denied the immortality of the soul. So they believed that the soul would die with the body. They also did not believe in divine predestination. They believed that man had a free will. And I was thinking, I was looking at that and thinking, what's new under the sun? Two kinds of people, which is the Pharisees, were the conservatives of the day. You would almost say they were the hyper-Calvinists. Because they believed in predestination, they believed in the keeping of the law to the letter, to do your best, but that neither one wanted to do anything with Christ, really. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. I don't think Paul was political here. He simply spoke truth. The truth. Because he says that he was put on trial for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was. He says in verse 6, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. He says, all of this that I'm going through is because of the resurrection. Now the Sadducees says, see, there he's talking about resurrection. But the Pharisees said, yeah, but they believe in resurrection. It's interesting that in Acts 4, verse 2, 1 and 2, in Acts 4, verse 2, we read that the Sadducees, literally it says that the Sadducees were grieved that they, that's the disciples, preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This was the cause of the vision. This was the cause of the turmoil. The very fact that this Jesus, whom they all thought and hoped that he was dead, suddenly they find him alive. They thought that with the death of Jesus the whole thing would end, and it got worse from their perspective, of course. And it was the Sadducees particularly who were grieved that the disciples preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So it is about the crucified and risen Savior. The one who was dead, but the one who is now alive. Read verse 9. And there arose a great cry. And the Pharisees, listen to this. The Pharisees, those that described it were of the Pharisees' part, arose and strove, they argued, reasoned, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let's not fight against God. I find it amazing, striking. The Pharisees actually come to Paul's defense. Even if it's only to oppose the Sadducees, but they indeed, and I don't know to what extent Claudius understood everything, but he must have been increasingly puzzled. What's going on here? They go to Paul's defense, at least about the doctrine of resurrection, because they believe in the resurrection. And notice how far they go. They go even as far to acknowledge that they say, you know, to the Sadducees, and to the people, you know, if this man, this Paul, has seen an angel of a spirit, who are we to dispute that? If that is true, then God himself has spoken to this man, and we shouldn't fight against him, because then we would fight against God. Do you remember that we heard that before? Gamaliel, did the same thing. Gamaliel in chapter 5, where the apostles in the beginning were dragged before the Sanhedrin. Then Gamaliel, the same Gamaliel that taught Paul, said to the guards, just take these prisoners out at the moment. Take them out. So they went all out. What did Gamaliel say to the Sanhedrin? Brothers, he said, if this is from God, it won't end. If it's from man, it will come to naught. But if it's from God, you'll be found fighting against God. It's the same thing happening here. Let's not fight against God. Now that was a good promising sign. Good start. But again, the Apostle Paul does not have the opportunity to preach Christ. Just like the previous times, every time there comes a great commotion. The beginning is given, but it ends in tumult. Verse 10. There arose a great dissension, quarrel, argument, fight, tumult. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Imagine how angry these people must have been. They were ready to claw at him, and just like they came to Jesus. Remember how angry they were with Jesus? They spit in his face, and they hit him, and they buffeted him. So angry. Why would they be so angry if a man was wrong? Okay, judge him and put him to death. But why being so angry? There's something there. That anger is really, I think, a lot to do with conscience being stirred. See, it's not against people. It's against God. So what did he do? He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force and bring him back into the castle. Castle Antonia. And in the night following, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. And it brings us to the second point. Paul the prisoner and the Lord Jesus Christ. I picked this title because it really is a picture of Paul, isn't it? Isn't he a prisoner of Christ? Has he not always been, as soon as he was conquered by the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, a prisoner of Jesus? This time he is an actual prisoner. Until this time he had been a free witness, free between quotation marks, of the Lord Jesus. But now he is a bound witness. And he writes about that, doesn't he, in his letters. In Ephesians 6 he says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. I'm an ambassador in bonds. I'm a witness in chains. But I speak boldly, he says, as I ought to speak. And I'm thinking about that amazing paradox, right? When he says, well, really what it is, he is bound with chains and yet free. He's free and yet bound. I mean, all these people around him, and Ananias doesn't have chains. But the chains, the spiritual chains that Ananias is bound with are far stronger and worse than the chains that Paul is bound with. Paul is not bound in a way that the world understands to be bound. He is free. He writes in Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. A servant. The word servant there really is slave. A bond slave. A prisoner of Jesus. So, in a sense, nothing really changed for Paul. He was a prisoner of Jesus, and he still is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. Just like we are called to be witnesses. Just like Christians, remember in Antioch, where Christians were first given that name, it says that they were called Christians first. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean for the first time. It could be. But it could also mean, in the first place, they were known to be Christians. They were known as Christians first of all, or foremost known as Christians. No matter what other job they had, or vocation, or calling, or work, they were Christians first. And so we too have that same calling. We're called to be the witnesses of Jesus, first of all, above all, foremost, whether we build or whether we farm or whether we teach or whether we do whatever calling, we're Christians first. We're prisoners of Jesus first. We're His servants if we're true believers indeed. Of course, at times, just like the Apostle Paul, overwhelmed with our difficulties. The Apostle Paul, we've seen it a couple times already. Remember when he was in Corinth, in chapter 18, where Paul was afraid, and then Jesus came to him and says, "Paul, don't be afraid. I have many people in this city." And now again, we read Jesus coming to him. Perhaps the Apostle Paul was again very down after he again failed to witness. Maybe you can identify with that. Imagine just sitting there in prison there at night. Think, now I said something about that I was a Pharisee. Why didn't I talk about the Lord Jesus right away? I can just imagine that he was critical on his own way of being a poor witness of Jesus. He didn't name the name of Jesus at all. He just said, "I'm a Pharisee. And a son of the Pharisee. And I'm called in question for the hope of the resurrection." That maybe he was thinking just like we. Maybe I just was again too political. But Paul says, the Lord Jesus comes to him and says, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." So Jesus came to him in the first place for courage. Because "be of good cheer" means take courage. Don't be downcast. Take courage. It's the first part of Jesus' meeting with Paul was for courage. The Lord Jesus just showed to Paul that he cares about Paul. He knows where he is. He knows where you are. He knows what you've done and what you've not done. He knows how hard it is to persevere in doing what's right. So Paul needed again some encouragement. And Jesus is there for him, as he was there for Jesus' sake. So it is with us today. If we serve him, if we are there for him, he's there for us. And if he's there for us, we are there for him. And it goes back and forth. So we would witness of him. But in that doing, we are often discouraged. Sometimes we say nothing when we should have said something. Sometimes we say something but we say the wrong thing. And so we're critical on ourselves. Saying, "I should have said it this way. I've done it preaching many times. I should have done this way. I should have done that way. Why didn't I think of this? Why didn't I think of that? Why did I say it this way? I know it would have come across in the wrong way." And so it goes all the time. But no, Jesus says, take courage. Take courage. And of course we shouldn't expect Jesus to come in a vision. We don't have to wait for visions to hear Jesus speak. We just can go to our Bible and open it, and Jesus is speaking to us all the time. I mean, we have at Paul only a few things far and a few between that Jesus actually directly spoke to him. We can have Jesus speak to us every day for courage. The second aspect is for commendation. Commendation. I want you to note what actually Jesus is doing. He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." In other words, Paul, even though you didn't say the name of Jesus yet, you did testify of me. I commend you for that. You probably think you did a good job, but Paul, I'm satisfied. I commend what you've done. You've spoken truth. Oh yes, you didn't speak all the truth. Oh yes, you didn't speak it as eloquently as you maybe should have done. But you have spoken truth. You did testify of me in Jerusalem, right there. He commended Paul. He testified of me in Jerusalem. And I commend you for that. I think it's a good thing. Paul had intended to say much more. He had maybe intended to say much different. But Jesus says, "You've said something. And it's not complete and it's not perfect, but I am satisfied." Maybe you and I, we all wondered, isn't it, at times when Paul was going about really in the right way. Remember that all these people warned him not to go to Jerusalem? And he said, "I'm going. What are you talking to me? What do you make me weep?" He says, "I'm going. I'm ready to be bound or die for the sake of Jesus." He resisted his friend's warnings. Maybe you and I maybe have some doubt. Did he do it in the right thing? You know, I know some commentators were actually quite critical about what Paul did in some of these occasions. Whatever the commentators say, whatever we think, whatever Paul himself thought, Jesus says, I commend you. And that's all that matters, isn't it? If you have the word of God, if Jesus himself says, as you testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness, is the same word, testify, in Rome. I thought that was very encouraging, because even if, and as we feel, we often come short in witnessing of Jesus to other people. We should do it more, yes. We should do it better, yes. But you see, the point is, we all come short, not to excuse our sins, but to maximize grace. You see, this is what the gospel is all about. It's about Him. It's not about us. We're not testifying of ourselves. We're not testifying how good we are or how well we can speak, but how good God is and what He has done and what Christ has done for us and still is doing. It's not about how well we can talk, how eloquent we are, how we can debate the fine points of doctrine. It's simply about one poor sinner telling another poor sinner about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. There's forgiveness with Him. And then also, of course, to demonstrate that with our actions. It's one thing to say that Jesus has forgiven my sins. It's quite another to live accordingly, so that the sins that I've confessed no longer are visible. Because if we would talk to people about the Lord Jesus and we still commit the same sins and transgressions as before, no wonder people are going to doubt our gospel. Our actions must follow our words. Our walk must be in agreement with our talk. You see, we're not in the first place, I said it before, to make converts, but to make disciples. Like Paul dared to say to the people, follow me insofar as I follow Christ. Are you daring to say that? Not only talk about Christ and what He has done for you, but say, you know, come with me. Let's follow the Lord Jesus together. Follow me as I follow Christ. So Jesus came to him for courage and for commendation. Commending him, and thirdly, for confirmation. Because I also would like to emphasize that, for confirmation. Because read verse 11 again. What does Jesus say? Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so thou must also bear witness at Rome. This is a confirmation. Didn't Paul say that all the time, that he had to go to Rome? He says, first I have to go to Jerusalem, and then I must also go to Rome. He promised that in his letter to the Romans. Romans 15. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you. A couple chapters ago, Acts 19, verse 21. No, Acts 19, verse 21. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. The Lord Jesus said, you are right. You are right that you felt that you needed to go to Rome and that the Spirit led you that way. You are right. I confirm it. So Jesus came to the Apostle Paul in prison for courage, for commendation, and for confirmation. If we are in the way of Christ, if we walk in His ways, then we can go to the Word of God for the very same things. To be encouraged, to be commended, and to be confirmed. Yes, you are on the right way. Keep going. Persevere. Do not give up. No matter what people say, even if those people are your friends. If you're convicted based on the Word of God, to do something or to not do something, that's what you have to go by. Even if, like the Apostle Paul, I mean, if anybody got opposition, it was him. Not only opposition from worldly people in persecution, but even opposition from his friends, from religious people. But the Apostle Paul was steadfast. And sometimes, yeah, we can be on the right path and still have many obstacles. Sometimes it may indicate we're on the wrong way and we have a closed door to deal with. But sometimes God may give these obstacles simply to see if we will persevere. Or, as in this case of the Apostle Paul, also to encourage him for more trials to come. To put him through this test, and then a confirmation with the Word of God to prepare him for more to come. And of course, we sing it has something about the battle between the righteous and the wicked. And it seems like never ending, perhaps in your own life too. But the Apostle Paul, he was greatly encouraged in that night, but as he was encouraged by Jesus, Satan was not sitting still. We read in verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. More than 40 Jews had bound themselves under oath in a conspiracy to not eat or drink till they had killed Paul. That's quite something. A conspiracy, that's a secret plot to hurt or kill someone. Do it in a secret and sly way. Now, they were actually fasting, weren't they? Fasting for a wrong purpose. They said, we're not eating, we're not drinking till Paul is dead. I'm just wondering, I've been thinking about it a lot because Paul was saved, and I wonder how they dealt with that vow, these men. It doesn't say in the Bible what they did with it, whether they simply broke the vow and ate anyway, or whether they died of hunger and thirst. I mean, if you make a vow like that, you got to keep it. They made a conspiracy. Now, to pray and fast, to make a vow like that, is good if it's for a good purpose. Like Synod has urged our churches to have, at the end of the month of May, a day to pray and fast, to reflect upon the state of our country, to pray, to plead with God that God would turn our nation around, particularly in the laws that are being made and allowed, the things that are being allowed nowadays. Of course, it's been always corrupt, but now corruption is supposed to be the new morality. Indeed, let's reflect on that in the end of the month, on that Saturday, as we will have, as you can read in the bulletin, that we'll have a day of prayer and fasting. Each of you and each of us can do it at home. To the extent that we feel the weight of the matter and the urgency of it, that we would pray, because if we really believe what we believe as Reformed Christians, as biblical Christians, we believe that God can do it. Of course, if we go by circumstances and by our feelings, it's a hopeless case. But you wonder what Jonah felt when he walked into Nineveh. That was pretty hopeless too. And lo and behold, the city repented. The king even led in repentance. Who can tell what God can do? But anyway, here we find a group of Jews, probably zealots again, plotting this terrible thing and even getting the council involved. What a kind of council is that? What a kind of court is that? You're talking about today. What kind of court do we have today is upholding evil and persecuting good? They came to the chief priests, verse 14, and elders, and said, we bound ourselves in the great curse, an oath, that we will eat nothing till we've slain Paul. Now therefore, you with the council signify to the chief captain that we bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, when he comes, we're ready to kill him. So go to the chief captain under the pretense that you want to hear more about this Paul. We will wait for him and we'll kill him. I guess these men were ready to die for that. That's what zealots were in those days. They fought to the death against the Romans. They hated the Romans and they were prepared. They were several times, they made attempts to overthrow the Romans. It's interesting, isn't it, that how corrupt they were. This council. I mean, as Paul already earlier said to him, here you're called to judge me according to the law, and you have me smitten about my mouth against the law? As if he says, aren't we supposed to be innocent till proven guilty? But it's like that all the time, isn't it? That those who promote evil really don't just want their way, they want the opposition to be silent too. It's like the homosexual movement today. You know, they say that all they want is equal rights, and they want to supposedly get married, even though that is really biologically impossible. They just don't want that opportunity. They want really the opposition to be silent about it. Actually, what they really want is those that oppose them be silenced and prosecuted in court, and it's happening already. People that oppose publicly to service those people are indeed appearing to court. That's the one baker had to pay, what was it, $135,000 fine. Put him right out of business. Had not other Christians collected money for him, and he's able to pay that fine. This is what's happening often, right? It's called peer pressure. I've said it before, when a group of people together and they want to do something that's not quite right, or even outright bad, if there's just one person who dares to say something against it, the whole group will turn against that one person. Because that's the conscience, you see, and that's got to be silent. Everybody agree? Don't you dare to disagree. You're supposed to live in a time of tolerance. But these people that shout so loudly about tolerance are the most intolerant toward their opposing views. So we not only should pray, but we should speak out about these things. Somebody said, and you've probably heard it before, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. So the council will pretend to have another interview with Paul. But we read that God has his way to overturn it. Verse 16 and on, we read about Paul's nephew, right? Paul's sister's son. We don't know his name, but he heard about this conspiracy of the lying in wait for 16. So he went to the castle and told Paul. For 17, Paul said to one of the centurions, he says, take this young man to the chief captain. He's got something to tell him. Verse 18, we read that the centurion did that. That's the text that I said. He took him, brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and prayed me to bring this young man to you who has something to say. And the chief captain talks with this young man and says, what is it that you have to tell me? And then he tells him what he has overheard. He says, they're going to ask you to bring Paul to the council, but don't do it, because 40 men are lying in wait to kill him. More than 40 men. Bound themselves with an oath. And then the chief captain in verse 22 says to the young man, to the boy, he says, now you go, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that you told me. And as soon as the young boy is gone, he calls together a bunch of soldiers to protect Saul. Have you noted that, how many people he gets together? Two centurions, 23, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and another 200 spearmen. 470 soldiers to accompany Paul to Caesarea, to bring him to Felix the governor, to be tried by the governor. But of course, he's only a chief captain, right? He's not a judge, so he has to bring him to a judge. All he does is keep order. All he has to do is arrest people if necessary, but then bring him to a judge to be tried. And Felix was the man to bring him to. He lives in Caesarea. And they go with all these men in the middle of the night. It says the third hour of the night. Well, the night starts in the Middle East counting at 6 o'clock at night. That's when the Sabbath begins on Friday night. So 6 o'clock, the third hour is 9 o'clock. So at the beginning of the evening, to travel through the night to get Paul away before the morning even arrives, preventing this plot to take place. And I'm not sure if you noticed how the chief captain made his contribution to the whole story a bit nicer than it really was. He wrote a letter to Felix, And he says, "Most excellent governor Felix," he says, "this man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." He makes it look like as if he came to the rescue because he knew Paul was a Roman man, so he had to save him. That was to make himself look good. But he didn't do it that way, because he found out only after the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. So, even though this Claudius Lysias was a man that maintained the rule of law, he was not without sin. He made himself look better than he really was. So then they go on the way and they travel. We read in the remaining part of this chapter, and we'll deal with that later when he gets to Caesarea, what happens to Paul then. I just want you to, right now, just a few quick things to remember. One thing, one lesson, one reminder: the depth of depravity and the extreme people can go, sinners can go, to fight God and His people. If anything has come clear now in these chapters, it's that. And it's not just the world. It is organized religion quite often. It's the religious that were the greatest opposers of Paul and his truth. It was the Jews that were about to kill him in an unlawful, illegal way. You can say what you want about the Roman Empire and their wickedness. They did operate under the rule of law. The law in the Roman Empire was strongly, it was their pride. Especially if you were a Roman citizen, then even, you know, specific protection. Another thing that I want you just to take note of is that here again we find that a Roman individual, a Roman official, clearly identifies this man to be innocent. We have seen it a number of times already. But the Jews were full of accusations, but the Roman official, that would, just like Gallio, realized it was only about matters of the law. There was nothing worthy of death or bonds, he says in verse 29. He writes it in his letter. He had perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Then I wonder, why did he not let him go right there? Just like Pilate, "I find no fault in the man." Then why not let him go? You see the depths wherewith people themselves are being used by Satan to destroy the people of God. That's one main thing. But the second thing that I want you to take away is that the safety of the people of God, the safety of all who hide in Christ. No matter what happens, no matter if we may not even know about a danger coming our way, God knows. So we're not only saved, but safe. And the third one is the ease with which the Lord takes care of this. This great threat, He just uses a boy. That's all. A young man. I don't know how old or young he is. He just hears something by God's providence. He thinks, I better tell my uncle. And he tells Uncle Paul in prison, he says, "This is what I heard." And so, you know the rest of the story. How God brings secret things to light and stops the devices of the wicked using people that are not anything special. God uses anyone. So, that's another thing I want you to take away, is that do not think that you have to be extraordinary to do something for God. You can be just a boy overhearing something. You can just hear something and you do something with it. You do something about it. I find it very simple how the Lord sometimes, for very complicated situations, gives very simple solutions. No big things, no fancy speeches, no army to the rescue, just a boy telling a story. "Hey, I heard this, Uncle Paul." And Uncle Paul understands. And he realizes, he believes his nephew. And then the chief captain believes the boy too. And there's one other thing that comes to this when we think we have not served the Lord as we should have, we think maybe we blew it, maybe we failed in one way or another, you have to remember time and again that God does not treat us harshly. We perhaps thought that Paul did things not quite the right way. Maybe he himself didn't think he had done it the right way. But the Lord makes it very plain. You witnessed of me in Jerusalem, and even so you will witness of me in Rome. And I read that. That's why I put the thing in the bulletin. We see again and again that God does not deal with us as a master with his servants, but as a father with his child. We should remember that when we come at the end of the day and we have failed and we have come short of the glory of God and we have not done things as we should have done. And we should confess that, not minimize it, confess it as sin, but then remember that we're not God's servants only. We are his children. And that's why I put that little meditation. I got the one for the children from Ian. He sent it from Canada. But the other one, I just want to close with that. A missionary, it's in the bulletin, who felt he had blown it in all his efforts to live for Christ, wrote to author David Siemens, and this is what he wrote. I know all the answers and can quote the applicable scriptures, but it's all in my head. Why can't I practice what I preach? I feel like a fake. Now, he is a missionary that writes to this author and say, I'm struggling with this. I'm preaching the truth. I know it. I explain it. I expound it. I counsel it. I teach it. And why can't I practice it? I feel like a fake. Maybe you can identify with this. I sure can. And I could this week. And I found this in one of the commentaries about this passage here. This is what Siemens wrote in return. He says, think about the differences between a servant and a child. If you feel bad about yourself and your performance, think about this. The servant is accepted and appreciated on the basis of what he does. The child, on the basis of who he is. The servant starts the day anxious and worried, wondering if his work will really please his master. The child rests in the secure love of his family. The servant is accepted because of his workmanship. The son or daughter because of relationship. The servant is accepted because of his productivity and performance. The child belongs because of his position as a person. At the end of the day, the servant has peace of mind only if he's sure he has proven his worth by his work. The next morning, his anxiety begins anew. The child can be secure all day and know that tomorrow won't change his status. Once a child of God, always a child of God. But even in a natural way, I mean, if your children are bad, you're not going to kick them out of the house. They're still your child. And then he goes on to say, when a servant fails, his whole position is at stake. He might lose his job. When a child fails, he'll be grieved because he has hurt his parents. And he'll be corrected and disciplined. But he is not afraid of being thrown out. His basic confidence is in belonging and being loved. And his performance does not change the stability of his position. In other words, not to excuse sin at any time, but to maximize grace. In other words, we cannot sin ourselves out of the heart of God once we are adopted into his family. Not to excuse sin, we must do better than we must maybe be better witnesses, we must do all these things. But at the end of the day, we confess our shortcomings because it's not about my performance, but about the performance of God through Christ.